The book of Philippians, written about 30 years after Christ, about 10 years after Paul first preached in Philippi. The book of Philippians, or we could say the church in Philippi, was the first time the gospel reached Europe. Or it was called Asia at the time, or Eurasia, or whatever. But you know that Philippi was in Macedonia area. And it was the first time the gospel actually reached the Western world. And it's possible that this began the whole westernization, the whole gospel spreading to the Western world was through Philippi. Modern day Greece. So if you go to Greece, you can go to Philippi and Corinth and Athens and those places that you see in the Bible. The first, there was very few Jews living there at the time. That's why when Acts chapter 16 is when the Macedonian call, remember the Macedonian call, man from Macedonia, come preach us the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit had forbidden Paul to go there. And then two verses later, it says the man from Macedonia had a vision. He had a vision. The man in the vision said, come preach to us the gospel. And so there was very few Jews there because you never see him in a synagogue there. He found those disciples praying by the river. Remember Lydda, the seller of purple? And so she got saved. And then the lady with the divination spirit, the fortune-telling spirit, he cast the demon out of her. And then he got put in prison for it. So that all happened in the region of Philippi. But in this letter, you don't see a big rebuke to the church. You see that sometimes in some of the other letters. No church problems to deal with. Well, that's a miracle. Very few warnings and just preventive stuff. So, and it's one of the four gospels he wrote from imprisonment in Rome. So that's just a little history to it. You can go study your own history. That was just to let you know that I did read something before. Because you'll forget those things tomorrow, right? You'll forget those things next week. What you will remember is the spiritual applicable truth that's written on your spirit. So we like to major on that. The first thing he says here, Paul and Timothy, just because Timothy was with him a lot, doesn't mean Timothy wrote any of this, even though he could have, but Timothy was with Paul. Bond servants of Jesus Christ, that's how he thought of himself. He didn't think of himself as some great one. He thought of himself as a bond servant, which we've studied that before. It means bond servant. It means a servant who is enslaved to the one who owns them. And this is where every Christian needs to develop in themselves the idea that, you know, my life is not my own. I am bought with a price. That's a scripture from the Bible. That our life is not our own. We are bought. God bought us, purchased us. And so in a sense, we are his bondservant. We're captured by him to serve him. Now, in that captivity is freedom.
Hallelujah.
So there's great freedom in it as long as we're submitted to the Lord. So anyway, that's how Paul felt it. And he also was in chains when he wrote this. He was in prison when he wrote this. He could have referred to it. That could have been what he was referring to, but most likely it was simply the fact that he was a bondservant to God, of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Notice it says the word saints. So he's writing to who? Is he writing to dead Christians who have made it onto the statues? No. So saints are not just dead Christians that we honor in some way. Saints are actually believers in Christ. And it just means holy and separated and consecrated unto God. That's what saint means. The word saint is actually the same word, holy. So when we say Holy Spirit, that's the same word for saint. So you're the holy ones. The way that God looks at the church is y'all are the holy ones. So if the sermon is preached to y'all, it's preached to the holy ones. Think of yourself as a holy one rather than a sinner. So you can either be a saint or a sinner, and it makes more sense to be a saint because the Bible calls all the assemblies saints. So it's a better image that we are saints and not sinners. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, the in Christ terminology is very holy and it's very powerful. It's very divine. And it actually means the atmosphere, the location or the sphere where you're found. Where are you found? In this location called Christ. It's something to be in. It's not just a in the name of. It's you're in him. Glory. This theologian named Wiest, you can study some of his interpretations and commentaries. He says, in Christ separates the believer from all else, or at least it's supposed to. In Christ is supposed to separate us into the Lord, apart from everything else of the world. Then he says, to all the saints, with the bishops and deacons. Bishops and deacons, I want to talk about for a moment. It represents the leadership of the church. So the first thing you see is that Paul was not circumventing the leadership and the order of the assembly.
That's good.
He was making sure he included leadership, hoping that this would be read by them to all the people. Of course, they could make copy after copy after copy and give it to everybody, but it would be at the charge of the bishops and deacons. So often, and especially these days, it's quite dangerous because all ministers, good and bad, can circumvent church leadership and go straight to every Christian. Social media and then television has both opened up this idea that anybody can reach all individuals, even behind the doors of a local church or within an assembly, regardless of what the pastors and leaders and elders and bishops and overseers of that assembly think. And so the danger is that there's false doctrine out there or weak doctrine. You lose a lot of the leadership of the church because everybody around the world can reach everybody in the church. Make sense?
Right.
And there's not much we can do about that, so we're not really crying or complaining, but it does make the job of a pastor or an overseer a lot harder because one of the jobs of the pastor is to protect. The word pastor is the Greek word poem, and it means shepherd. And one of the aspects of a shepherd is to protect the flock. So it's hard for me to protect you because there's so many different things coming at you from every angle. But that's why we do spend some time in here talking about false doctrines, or we could just say winds of doctrines out there, and people out there or preachers out there that just aren't quite right. And that's why you don't even really know this, but we have guidelines for guest preachers when they come here so that they don't do things out of order. There's order that I expect here, and there's Amen. Topics I don't want guest preachers to mess with here.
Amen.
And so we have an email that we send very respectfully, but at the same time, there's some practices out there that we don't do in here.
Right. Amen.
And if you want to know what those are, you can ask God. Anyway. There's been we've been around, we've seen it all. There's lots of tricks that ministers use to get your name and your email.
That's right.
And I don't think that's appropriate. I think you're an adult, you're a Christian, you can decide on your own who to connect with. You don't need to accidentally show up on somebody's list. And you know what I'm talking about. You've accidentally shown up on a lot of mailing lists. All right. So let's talk about the bishops and deacons because the terms are used here and you see them throughout the New Testament, some, not too much, but some. So what is a bishop and what is a deacon? First of all, a bishop is not a separate ministry office. There's five ministry offices: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Okay? Those are the five gifts that Jesus gave. So a bishop is not another office or a higher office. It's a more general term used for ministry office. So when you see the word bishop in the New Testament here, it simply refers, it's the Greek word episkopi. That's where they get episcopal from, but episkopi. An overseer of people is all bishop means. So all of the ministry offices, to some degree, are overseers of the people. Rather than a separate office. Now, what that means is it gives the overseer entrance, allows entrance into people's lives to know them, exhort them, instruct them, investigate them. That's right. I got to know who you are. I got to protect the others from you. And correct when necessary. The modern use of the term bishop, you'll hear it some, usually or typically it's when A pastor has more than one church that he's over, or many ministers have somehow been trained by or come from, or he's an overseer of them, and you'll call him bishop. But that's just the modern use of the term. It's not necessarily scriptural. Like, I'm not a pastor trying to become a bishop. So if I did have other churches that I had started or were overseeing, I would still be a pastor. Generally, yeah, you could call me a bishop, but you could still call me, you could call me a bishop right now because I'm already an overseer. And there's many people that are pastors and other types of traveling preachers that would be considered bishops. They're overseers. And that's why you have qualifications for an overseer. Doesn't matter what kind of overseer, but all of the ministry offices have qualifications. The other term for bishop would be elder. You'll see these two terms used interchangeably. And I can point you to a scripture that's very clear about it. Titus 1, verse 5 through 7, you'll see bishop and elder are exactly the same thing. An elder is a general term for ministers or those of some sort of overseeing leadership in the body of Christ. So it's not pastor and then elders and then deacons. Now, that's how some modern churches have structured themselves, and that's fine, but it's not necessarily the scriptural mandate. So you'll see that in Titus 1:5 it says, Paul told Timothy to ordain elders in every city. And then he said, if any be blameless, and he goes through some things, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. So elder and bishop, interchangeable, you'll see it throughout Scripture. If you'll read it that way, it'll make more sense to you rather than, who are these bishops and elders? We need some in this city. Well, you got plenty. Even though they don't call themselves bishop or elder, you got them in this city. A lot of this is, we defined all these in our minister's handbook, in our minister school. It's all the offices, pastor, all the deacon, everything is described in here in detail. I'm going to spare you reading it, but you can find out everything you need to know about these terms and how they're used in the Bible. Let's move on to deacon. Deacon is the word diakonos, which means a servant. So when you see the word deacon in the Bible, it's the Greek word that means servant. But in the way it's used, it appears to be servant leader. So a leader type of a person. And so these days in this church, we don't call people deacons. We call them leaders. But scripturally, they would fit the deacon bill because there's qualifications to be a leader in the church. And you can find the list in 1 Timothy. You also see that in the book of Acts, chapter 6, they had a lot going on. They needed some supervision of it all. And so they chose men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And it turned out to be the first seven deacon leaders or servant leaders of the church. And so there are qualifications for that. And women can serve as deacons.
Amen.
How long do you want me to talk about that one? Okay, so let me just give you, because we've done this before and we might need to do it again at some point, but let's just be sure that we're okay with women, because around here we're not doing things breaking scriptural laws. Okay, so when women are preaching, it's not like we just ignored the scriptures that talk about women. We just interpret them correctly. So if you go through the New Testament, you'll find that women can serve as leaders. They're actually pastors and apostles mentioned as women in the New Testament. First is Phoebe, Romans 6, chapter 16, you'll see Phoebe. But we could actually go all the way back to the upper room where there were women. And it matters, it tells you exactly, and the women were there, and they all spoke in tongues in front of each other. So in no way did God say, women, you can't say things in front of men in church. So when Paul was addressing it, it was for a whole different reason regarding husbands and wives, not men not being able to listen to a woman prophesy or teach. So the women spoke in tongues and prophesied on that big first day. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy that in the last days I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your servants and your handmaidens will all prophesy.
Amen.
Your young men shall see visions, old men dreams. Oh, my men servants, maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Philip had four daughters. They prophesied. And they prophesied in front of people. Like, you can prophesy outside of the assembly where there's no men. Never do you see anything ridiculous like that. First evangelism that we see in the New Testament was done by a woman. Mark chapter 4, the woman at the well, she met Jesus. She realized he was the Messiah. She ran and told the whole city. And God didn't on the way say, now don't tell all the men, just tell the women. So women can talk to men, teach men, preach to men in order when there's husbands around. If they're the wife of a husband, there are some structure so that we don't just ignore God's hierarchy. I guess that's an evil term all in itself. Miriam was a prophetess. Deborah was a prophet in the Old Testament. Even a judge. Huldah was a prophet in the Old Testament. If women in the Old Testament, the old misogynistic old covenant, if they could lead, then certainly in the New Testament, where there's no male nor female. When you're talking about the things of God and the essence of God and the Holy Ghost, there's no male nor female. So when a gift of God is placed upon somebody, don't be thinking, well, is that the proper gender to have this gift? And there's more and more and more. Okay, we'll do that another day. All right. Oh, but then there's some more to say about it. We got it. We got it covered. Priscilla was a pastor in the New Testament. Junia was an apostle in the New Testament. Just look them up. You can see it all. Let's move to verse 2 or we're never going to get done tonight. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says grace to you and peace, this is not the peace that came when Jesus was born. That's the standing peace between God and man that Jesus Christ brought. He's not talking about that. That's already a given. He's talking about the tranquility that we can all obtain and live with by faith. That the peace of God that passes all understanding can keep your hearts and minds. So he's not talking about humans' peace with God or believers' peace with God through Jesus Christ, even though we have that already. He's talking about, I'm praying grace for you, favor for you, ability for you, so that you experience the goodness of God and the peace of God that passes understanding. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's two different people he mentions. Why does he say it that way? God our Father. We could just say from God. We could just say from the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. That's important. We've talked about that a lot, that our Father changes everything. You know, we take it for granted because of the, Jesus said, this is how you pray, our Father which is in heaven. So everybody says that these days. Even Jewish people sometimes say Father. They don't really have a right to say Father because the Old Testament had nothing about God being their Father. And so when Jesus told his disciples, this is how you pray, our Father, that was like revolutionary for them. You mean we can call him Father? What changed? Well, it changed at the cross for all of us that we became sons. Israelites were not sons. Fatherhood changes everything because sonship gives privileges. So we've taught fully on that, but just recognize that God our Father is a special term. So he mentioned God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they the same or are they different? Yes. And that's all I'm going to say about that. No, I'm just kidding, just kidding. The Trinity has been a point of contention and confusion and argument and sects of people, separate and because they don't understand the Trinity, they just can't stomach it all. I just can't figure all this out. Yeah, I mean, it's like God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and if y'all could just please, I don't know which is which, so just stay still for a moment so I can figure you out. Yeah, good luck with that. Part of it is you're going to have to just have faith that it's all true. It's all true, okay? But God and Jesus are the same, yet they're separate. And you can go through some scriptures. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's the same, but he's different because he's the Son of God. We know through scripture that Jesus is the Son of God. Over and over and over that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Son begotten by God. God gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus is the Son of God, yes. He's also God, but he's also the Word of God that existed in the beginning, that all things were created by him and for him and through him, and nothing was made except that God made it through Jesus Christ. So he was there in the beginning, and the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's like, what is going on here? Well, just trust a little bit that God's a little bit smarter than you. And we know that, but you know, he's smarter than all the atheists in the universities as well. So you're just going to have to be okay with some of that. But in Christianity, there's troubles, right? I mean, there's the Muslims, I mean, Islam. So there are several false religions and false denominations that deny that God and Jesus are the same, because they just don't want to ever have to say that Jesus is God in some way. Well, the scripture doesn't say it like that all the time. He's the Son of God. The scripture says more that he's the Son of God, but he's the Lord. So God called Jesus Lord of all, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And that one day all knees are going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is okay with that. But there's Islam says God has no son. Islam hates the fact that we say Jesus is also God. And so when I talk to a Muslim, that's not my first thing to talk about. I say, no, he was the Son of God. So that you can realize that God gave his son to die for our sins. Can you accept that at least? He didn't have a son. Well, okay. And then there's also the Mormons don't believe he's the Son of God. And the Jehovah Witnesses don't believe he's the Son of God. Or that he's the same as God. And then there's also the Oneness Pentecostals that don't believe that he's the same as God. So they have a hard time putting it together that God and Jesus are the same yet separate. Mm-hmm. And because of it, you're going to get false doctrine from them. We who know the Bible are okay with quoting all these scriptures. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. I had a question on the internet the other day, somebody saying, you know, that he had come back to the Lord and somebody told him to go to the Pentecostal church. He found a Pentecostal church. It was Oneness Pentecostal. They don't believe in the Trinity. He's like, I'm lost now. Where do I go? Because he read enough scripture to realize, you know, that's not quite right. And I said, that's right. And you'll find other things wrong there too. I didn't mention what they were, but you always find other things wrong when somebody misses one of the basics. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's this terminology that's used that it says that God has put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet, but then it explains it. He says all things are put under him. It's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Like God put all things under Jesus, but not himself. That's just common sense, and it's in the Bible. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Just takes a little bit of trust to say, you know what, I'll just take it, God. It sounds good. Hallelujah. And really, here's the essence of it. In John chapter 5 and in another place, you'll see the Pharisees tried to kill Jesus when he said he was the Son of God. Because by saying he's the Son of God, he's making himself equal with God. You understand that? So that was what the Jews hated, that Jesus wasn't going around saying, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God, bow to me. That wasn't his message. His message was, I'm the Son of God. But in saying I'm the Son of God, that's the same as saying I'm equal with God. Because a son is equal in essence with his father. Like your sons are going to grow up, be equal with you. Your kids are going to be equal in essence with you. Just wait till they turn 13. I mean, 17, 18, 21, 25. All adult children feel equal with their parents in essence and nature. Hopefully still in honor and certain submission, not for every life detail, but once you're an adult, you still have essence and nature that's the exact same as your parent. And they treat you as such. And that's why God treats you with respect. That's why he lets you have your ways. And that's why we're trying to teach and preach so fast so that your ways become his ways. But you got to admit, he doesn't lasso you every time you do something ridiculous. And if that was the case, he had lassoed your tongue long ago. Praise the Lord. So there's lots to it. We've been through many scriptures about God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ and how they relate to us both. God's on the throne, Jesus at his right hand. You can tell they're two different, but they're also the same because God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit have one mind. It's the mind of the Spirit. He knows exactly what the Father's thinking, the Son's thinking, and what you're thinking. Verse 3. It only took us 30 minutes to get through the first two verses, but now we can go a little faster. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul had a good attitude about people and the church. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Notice that. Is that how we pray? He was always praying for the people with joy, making requests with joy, making requests with joy, making requests with joy. So you can apply this to really all you're praying. How much of your praying is with joy? How much of your praying is with a smile on your face? Let's be honest. Many Christians' prayer is very solemn and sad. Lord, please take care of my, please do this. Oh, God, help me in work and in my children. Oh, Lord, oh, God. Isn't that right? Just think of the face you've made when you pray. Think of how sad and sorrowful and hopeless you feel sometimes. That's carnal, natural praying. That's not Spirit-filled praying. Spirit-filled praying is glory to God. I got to talk to you, Lord. Oh, Father. Oh, Lord. Lord, I ask. Lord, I thank you. Wow, Lord, lead me today. That's a whole different life, isn't it? So we have something to learn and live up to. Like I say all the time, Paul was the very best. And part of it's just because he wrote more of the New Testament than all the other apostles. He's the very best Christian example that we have other than Christ. Now, Christ is he's our pillar, but Christ didn't have to believe in Christ. Paul had to believe in Christ, be saved and converted and filled with his Spirit in a different way that's more relatable to you and I. He's the very best Christian that we have as an example. And he's the very best preacher that we have as an example. Not of calling, like following his steps that you got to go to Macedonia now. Not the natural side, but the spiritual side of him knowing God. So when he says, hey, everything is rubbish except that I may know him. You better feel that way. And that I may know the power of his resurrection. You better feel that way. And that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable to his death. Right. You got to put yourself in those shoes and say, you know what? Do I feel like this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God? Do I feel that way? That the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? The word prayer here is the word in the Greek that means intense request for a necessary gift. Verse 5, making requests for all the people with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So here's one of his requests. He was requesting their fellowship. In every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's praying that they would stay in fellowship with him concerning the gospel. Now, fellowship didn't mean coffee and cell phones. Like, call me and write me, please, and fellowship with me. No, it's talking about something else. It's talking about a spiritual connection regarding this gospel. And so, yes, in the gospel, people need to be connected together. Y'all are connected to each other. We're all connected in an assembly. You're connected to teachers and preachers. That's called fellowship in the gospel. Amen. And it's not just friendship. Like, you don't even have to talk to me one-on-one to have fellowship with me in the gospel. That's right. That's right. Especially when Paul's traveling all around the world and didn't get to see everybody all that long. But he wants their fellowship. He wants their heart. That's really all ministers want is, and that's all Jesus wants. He wants our heart, and all ministers just want people's hearts. We don't care about your stuff. We're not after your things. Amen. We just want you.
Amen.
Same thing with you. You get to have us. Those who you allow to preach the word of God to you, you get to have them. Yes. Whatever they have and whatever they are, you get to have them.
That's right.
Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a good place to anchor your faith, that God called you, he started you, he birthed you. He began the gospel work in you, and he will continue the gospel work in you. Even though you feel a little frail and weak sometimes in developing and growing, he's not going to let you stop unless you stop. All you got to do is keep your little feet going, even if it's an inch, and he'll continue with you. If you stop, you're going to slide back. So he will continue and complete the work in you. Because he started a good work. He who begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. You can count on it. Verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Now that's probably in the general sense that they have believed in Jesus. They have the grace of God now. They have the favor of God, the presence of God. Covered with a shield, protected with a shield, empowered with the very name of Jesus, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ. That's a good feeling to have for Christians, isn't it? Like on Saturday, do y'all long for Sunday morning? On Sunday morning, do you long for Sunday night when we have special events? After your nap. After lunch, after your nap. Y'all should be very grateful. I know I am, that we don't have Sunday night church like they used to. How many of you grew up with Sunday night church? Almost all of you. And there was a blessing in it, but it's also kind of nice not to have it, right? How many of you wish we would have? No, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. This is not a democracy. My first few years in the kingdom was Sunday night church too. And there's a blessing in it, and there's something good about it, but it's also kind of nice when you have the whole half a day to yourself. Usually the only day of the week, you have the whole half a day to yourself. The point is, we're supposed to long for each other. Inasmuch as both in my chains defense and you're all partakers with me of grace. I'm sorry. Verse 8, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. I wanted to say a couple things about verse somewhere up there. The fellowship in the gospel, you're going to see this in Philippians here. Part of what he talked about was them supplying his need. And he even makes the comment that, you know, you're the only ones that supplied my need. And so the Philippian church was a helper financially or for whatever he needed in the gospel. And he even mentions them in 2 Corinthians. The 2 Corinthians 11 is where he said, you know, I came and preached to you Corinthians, and I did it free of charge because the Philippian church was taking care of me. But then I'm kind of wondering if I should have done that or not. Did I rob you? He says it to the Corinthian church. Did I rob you? Rob you from what? Rob you from like a blessing because I made sure that you didn't have to give me anything because they were taking care of me. But he said, I'm not sure if that was the right thing. He said, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. This is what he's saying to the Corinthians. He said, when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to to you. So there's an element of gospel preaching where you make sure that you're not a burden on people. We do that here as leaders. We make sure that we're not burdening you with extra offerings and all these extra things all the time. Verse 8, for God is my witness. Oh, wait. Yeah, this refers to verse 8, I long for you all with the affection, referring to the love. Verse 9, this I pray, your love may abound more and more. And if you go to 2 Peter, you'll see the passage where he talks about that. I'll just quote 2 Peter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance add godliness. To godliness, what do you add? Brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, you add love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice what he says in verse 9. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Do you understand what that's saying? Saying that the more you learn, the more you can love. Or we could say, the more you learn, the more potential you have to love with the love of God. Because the flip side of the coin is, the more you learn, the more puffed up your head gets. But the Bible says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. But in the spirit, if you're learning and getting revelation of things, you'll have more capacity to love. And that's why a nominal Christian really isn't loving with the love of God. They really don't understand the real love of God. Carnal Christians, baby Christians, don't always understand the love of God because they haven't learned enough. They don't have revelation, because revelation of who you are in Christ will make you love. Revelation of who God is to you will make you love. It'll increase your heart so that you can love. More faith toward God, learning more scripture gives you more faith. More faith allows you to love by faith more. So your love may abound more and more in learning. So what we're expecting is that it all, out of all the teaching and preaching you're hearing, that you're actually abounding in love more. Amen. It's not designed to just fill your brain with something to do. Right. It's designed to help you abound in love. Right. And that's why he said, add to your faith this and this and this, and then finally add the love at the end. Do I need to read 2 Peter again to you? Okay, I didn't think so. That you may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's what discernment really is. It's understand. Discernment and wisdom are the same thing, okay? To discern, to understand, to see the difference between good and evil, to analyze things, to solve problems, to catch the things that are wrong and know the things that are right, put them all together. That's wisdom, and it's also called discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Other translations say, try the things that differ. The Amplified says, that you may surely learn to sense what is vital and approve and prize what is excellent and of real value, recognizing the highest and the best and distinguishing the moral differences. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves, are things we're hearing, are they biblical? We shouldn't deny something that's not of God, nor accept something. Don't deny something that is of God, nor accept something that is not of God. That's discernment. So the more you learn, the more love you walk in, you can pick it up when it's wrong. Your spirit can, you'll feel it in your spirit. Some people say, well, how do I know if what I'm hearing is right? Well, first of all, your spirit will know, because the Holy Spirit will help you. He'll guide you in all truth. So as you listen to teaching and preaching, even as you read books, even as you read the Bible, as you begin to think something or as you hear something, your spirit with the Holy Spirit will alert you when it's off.
Amen.
It'll leap when it's right. It'll be peaceful and comfortable when it's right. And it'll alert you when it's off. How does it alert you? Just an uneasiness. Like, ugh. I'm not talking about conviction, because you should be very convicted all the time. You read stuff in the Bible, it's like, ooh. Ooh, now that's conviction. But if you're reading stuff and it's making you go, ugh, then that's probably the Holy Spirit showing you that something's off. And if you're not sure, then just go ahead and put that on the shelf. You heard something, go ahead and put that on the shelf. I'm not sure, but I never heard anybody say that. Had never heard pastors say that. We don't say it that way. Put that on the shelf for later. Write your question down. You can get your question answered later. Sometimes the timing's not yet for you to know the full detail of it. So you'll piece it together later. Maybe a year from now, or 6 months, or 2 months, or it could be 7 days. You could pull it. Oh, I found the answer. Don't worry about that. There'll be many things that we don't know, have full light on. So you just put them on the shelf knowing that they're there. You'll answer them later. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit will help you, or protect you, we could say. And so don't ever take everything just hook, line, and sinker that you're hearing and reading or whatever. Make sure that it's scripture. So the quicker you learn scripture, the quicker you can protect, you can feel confident. But some people say, well, you know, I just don't know because I remember feeling a little odd about this or that. But I wasn't sure. Well, that's the type of thing that you back away from.
Right.
Back away until you can get more light on it. You can ask questions. You can go to other Christians. You can ask your pastor, whatever it takes, if you really need to know the answer. But at the same time, just trust the Holy Spirit. Right. You have the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
He's here to guide you into all truth and protect you from things like that. And so you need to have some confidence in yourself so that you don't just fall for whatever the television preacher said. We've had to clean up a lot of mess from things that people just went with. Be careful of those things. You have the Holy Spirit. He'll help you. Now, the opposite of that would be the fact, okay, well, somebody's talking about tongues and you never heard anything about tongues and you're like, oh my gosh, tongues? Because there's been a lot of people that scares me. Well, tongues is in the Bible, so the quicker you learn the Bible rightly, the quicker you'll be able to have some faith in tongues. And at the same time, that's just something that you're supposed to shelf. You're supposed to not get so scared of it. You're supposed to put it on, say, oh, I'm not sure about that. Let me put that on the shelf, and then you'll find the right answer.
Amen.
So there are a lot of things that you're not aware of.
Right.
Like, you mean you can lay hands on sick people? I don't know about that. That's just crazy people do that. Well, if you're a baby Christian, put that on the shelf. You know, 6 months later, I didn't know my church was a tongue-talking, laying hands church. Oh, man. Yeah, it won't take you 6 months, 6 weeks. Well, even when it's right, you can still shelf things and be honest and open with God and be willing to learn the Bible. So if you're willing to learn the Bible, you will begin to discern and approve things that are excellent. Trying the things that aren't so you're so sure about. So follow some people that you can trust. You know, that's one of the easiest ways to succeed is just follow somebody that's done it.
Amen.
You don't got to go reinvent the wheel. Just make sure somebody can prove the wheels are working. Well, there's a tendency for even new Christians to try and reinvent doctrine, to try to make the scripture say something that doesn't. And there's a tendency for that because we all want to go in and find the gold, right? Well, other people know how to find the gold, so make sure you at least find out how to dig gold properly. So that you can be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Praise the Lord. Being filled the second half of that verse, that you may be sincere and without offense. So if you can't discern things, then you will have some offense and you won't be quite as sincere as you ought to be. And this is where we find a lot of hyper spirituality in the church today. And it's always among the spirit-filled group because they didn't try things. They didn't distinguish things. They didn't interpret things rightly. And they just flew off into the with Peter Pan somewhere. I don't know where they went. And so it becomes insincere. It's not grounded enough in the Word of God. And so you can't get so hyper-spiritual. I mean, there's controversy all the time in the church about these things. And what's strange is that if you tried to discuss it with somebody, they're not willing to listen. They enjoy Peter Pan's Neverland, never whatever that place is. Okay, I was thinking about things. Okay. Hey, I can think about things anytime I want to think about it. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness, what would that be? Well, we could spend a whole series on that. Fruits of righteousness. What are the fruits of you being right with God? Love walk, yep. Serving God at church, yep. Witnessing, yep. Having all the fruits of the Spirit, yep. Fruits of being right with God, it's an endless list. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What is he talking about? He's talking about, I got imprisoned, but it's actually helped the gospel spread. So that it's become evident to the whole palace guard in Rome and to all that are, to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So he got put in prison and he said, but it's okay. The gospel spreading. Everybody here knows that I'm here because of Jesus Christ. So he's saying the gospel is succeeding because he was in prison. You know, gospel success is not measured with huge crowds and famous stages.
Come on.
It's measured by the next person receiving Jesus Christ and learning. That's how you measure gospel success, whether it's one or a million. That's the way Paul saw it. He's trying to explain, hey, look, you're supposed to get put in jail if you're doing it right. I've been trying to convince Americans of that for a long time. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so at first the Christians are sad that Paul's in jail. Then they probably go through all of the weird thoughts. Well, he must not be preaching it right. We do it today. Somebody has a problem. It's like, he must be in some sort of sin. Paul must have been in some sort of sin. He got put in jail. He must not have faith in God.
Right.
Don't do that. You don't know. And when it comes to persecution especially, because persecution is the one calamity or suffering that Jesus never promised us freedom from. Sickness, disease, and pain, and demons, he promised us freedom from. Poverty and lack, he promised us freedom from. It's Bible promises, new covenant promises to take care of your personal life. But persecution for righteousness' sake, he did not promise you deliverance from. He actually promised you would have it. He said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it doesn't mean you have to die prematurely before your time's up. You can escape premature death even if you're in prison. Remember, Paul escaped several times. One time they let him down the wall in a basket to get away from the men that wanted to kill him. Remember that? So it doesn't mean you just give yourself up and go to the death chamber. No, you fight to stay on the earth until your time's up.
Amen.
But you're still going to get persecuted. They're not going to like you. And so American Christians have this thought that, you know, the world's supposed to like us and accept us. It's just not going to happen that way. Not if you're doing it right. We're not here to please the world. We're not here to try to make them like us. We're here to make them like Jesus. And if they don't like me, they don't like him. And if they like him, they like me. So, most of the brethren in the Lord, he said most, verse 14, most of the brethren have become confident. What about the others? What about the wimps? I'm sorry. Most of the brethren have become confident by my chains. Like, hey, he's in prison. We can at least do our part. And are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Isn't that exciting? What's he saying? He's saying, there's people that are making fun of me, and they're still preaching the gospel, and it's fine. What does that look like? Well, it looks like somebody saying, he thinks Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Chaz thinks that Jesus is the Son of God. They're preaching the truth. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. Be sure that if you feel like you want to be part of the gospel in some way or even in ministry or something, that none of it's done with selfish ambition. None of it's done for a promotion or a title. There are no titles. Mm-hmm. There's no promoting into titles.
Right.
Don't think of church that way. Churches have ruined themselves by acting like every church member should be promoted to this and that. And which one are you? Well, I want to be an apostle. Well, I want to be a bishop. And then getting the name, it has nothing to do with it. Amen. There's no hierarchy in the ministry like that.
Amen.
Especially with title. Now, in the spirit, there's leaders that we look up to. There's fathers in the faith that we should honor. But on the other hand, there's no title that you're chasing. Title doesn't mean anything.
Right.
A lot of churches assign a title to a new Christian, and that new Christian goes the rest of his life with a title because they told him he was a something. Yep. I've seen it ruin Christians that way. Yeah. Don't look at it that way. No way. It's better if you don't know what in the world you might be for about 20 years. You need to know the grace you have and start doing it, but you don't need the title. When I was young in the Lord, people would, I knew I was called to do something. And I left my career. They said, what are you going to be? What are you? I don't know. I just know God said to leave. All I know is I got to get this gospel to the next person. All I know is I know I got to teach the Bible. Well, are you going to be a pastor or an apostle or a prophet or what? I don't know. I went for years not trying not to answer that question. That wasn't important to me. Now, I need to know the equipment that I have, and over time it starts becoming clearer. But at the same time, there's no need for a title. I just call me a Christian. Just call me brother. I go to churches. People say, what are we supposed to call you? Doctor? Please, whatever you do, don't call me doctor. Don't take a secular term and put it in the church. That demeans the gifts of Jesus Christ. But don't call me doctor. We'll give you an honorary doctor. I don't want an honorary doctor either. I mean, you can give me what you want to give me, but I ain't using that title. Just call me brother. You're safe if you call people brother or sister. If anybody wants to be called doctor, they can't. I told one preacher that. He used to call me doctor. And I said, brother, don't call me doctor. Why are you calling me doctor? He said, well, you're healing the sick, right? I'm like, oh, all right. If that's what you mean, okay, no problem. I mean, that's why they called John G. Lake, they called him Dr. Lake. Because he healed so many sick people. And if you study some of the stuff and read some of the history about it, they called Spokane, Washington, the healthiest city in the nation. Because he had his healing homes there, his healing rooms there, and everybody was getting healed, and they recorded like 100,000 healings. And it was written in the paper, the healthiest city in the nation. Dr. Lake's healing rooms are the reason. Of course, he got sued for practicing medicine without a license. That was the big problem with a lot of the healing evangelists of the past. They got sued for some legality. Anyway. Okay, where are we? Selfish ambition, that was the point. They preach Christ from selfish ambition. We always tell people, if you want to go into the ministry because you need money, good luck with that. And the other point that you'll find in our minister school is one of the rules is, listen, if you can't succeed at life outside the church, you're not going to succeed inside. So some people think, well, you know, I guess I'll give ministry a try. I hadn't had any success anywhere else. Well, you're not going to succeed in ministry. You're going to hurt a lot of people. People say, well, you know, we got problems. My wife and I got problems. I think we're going to go into the ministry. You're going to have about 10 times the amount of problems in the ministry. So people get this feeling that behind the ministry door is some glory. No, this is all the glory you get in here in the lights. All the rest of the work is not so glorious.
Preach it, Pastor.
Again, the goal is not to be in full-time ministry for all this. The goal is to be in the grace of God that he called you to. Solves all the problems. So you've heard me say this many times, that there is no... It is an injustice for any preacher to stand behind the pulpit and say, well, I just want to thank God he's given me the best job in the whole world. I just feel so honored. You know what that does? That makes everybody sitting there think, I'd sure like to have the best job in the whole, or at least the second best job in the whole world. There's no need to do that to people. I don't have the best job in the world. The best job is the one he called you to. So all that's just a weirdness that people have done to try to be somebody. And you got to resist all of those thinking, all of those thoughts, no matter what you're called to, whether it's in the church or whether it's a secular job. Never think of it that way, that you're trying to achieve the next rung so that you're known as a something. Never. Your job is to live up to the grace of God that he's given to you. You'll be so much happier that way. Where you cast off all of the fighting and competing to try to achieve the trophy. Oh, sorry, I was thinking about something else. I was thinking about your story, Brother Eddie. I won't tell him. It's a good story, though. I'll tell him the basics. You need to get to a place where you can turn down promotions because you don't feel like that's not important to me. You operate in the grace where you think you're supposed to be. You don't just take a promotion because you got it. You better examine what's coming.
Amen.
Glory. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, I just told you my pretense story from Australia, right? Didn't I just tell everybody that? Was that on a Sunday or a Wednesday? This scripture, I remember this scripture. The first application of this scripture was a story that Kenneth Copeland told.
Oh, yeah.
I just told y'all that. Everybody knows that?
Right.
Raise your hand if you don't know what I'm talking about. Australia, commercial. Okay, I'll tell it. So, apparently there was a commercial running in Australia. And this is back in the 80s or something, and it was making fun of Kenneth Copeland. And it was commercial advertising whiskey. And the commercial showed a clip of Kenneth Copeland preaching. And he's preaching that Christ, you know, he was preaching the story of Peter having the revelation that Jesus was the Christ. And so Jesus asked Peter, who do you believe? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the commercial cuts over and says, that guy is not relaxed. And it shows the whiskey pouring over rocks, over ice. Now this is relaxing. And so, yeah, it made fun of him, sure. But do you see the segment that they chose? The very heart of the whole gospel. And I remember thinking, that's exactly right. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. So anyway, that I've always remembered that little story. The devil can't beat us.
Amen.
The gates of hell will never prevail against that revelation.
That's right.
And so we have a lot to do, and we can do it with confidence that the Lord will make sure that even your family one day will admit truth.
Amen.
Hopefully it's before they die. But we certainly have nothing to be ashamed of about this gospel. You understand that? The sinner is the ashamed one. We will not be ashamed. And so never be embarrassed, Never tuck your tail. Never feel like you failed. You just do the gospel. Paul got put in prison several times. He got beat up many times. He didn't fail. Just because it felt like you got beat up doesn't mean you failed. Yeah, but I could have said this and I could have said that. Don't do that. The Holy Spirit, if he can preach with an Australian sinning commercial, he can preach through you flubbing your words a little here and there. So never think that you just forgot to say the one important thing. No, no, they should have been open enough where you didn't have to say the most important thing. Or they should have been open enough so that you didn't have to say the one witty thing to make them understand. God can take care of the hearts one way or the other. Amen.
Thank you for joining Pastors Chaz and Joni today from Houston Faith Church. If you're looking for a good home church in Houston, Texas, we'd like to invite you to be our guest anytime. What you'll find is the Houston Faith Church is highly committed to the Word of God, the love of God, and the Spirit-filled life and ministry that Jesus expects. We know that everyone wants to make a difference in this life, and that the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ is the main thing for all of us. You'll find your purpose here and grow strong in faith at Houston Faith Church. Find more faith-building resources on our YouTube channel or subscribe to our free audio podcast. You can also connect with us on Facebook and Instagram. See you soon.